So we come to the part in our service where we hear from God's Word. Now, we've already heard the reading of the law. And now we're going to hear the sermon, the extended teaching on the Word of God. And as I've said, today is Christ the King Sunday in many churches throughout the world. And many churches throughout the world will actually be looking at this scripture that we will be looking at today. That is actually why it is our text for the day. And if you do want to turn there, it's already printed for you. Today's scripture is right in the middle of Jesus on his way to the cross. And in this whole passage today, I want you to remember this. Jesus is the most powerful one in this story, because he is the one true king. Christ the King. Because he is the God-man. Now you might say, what does that mean? Well, we'll talk about that a little. But in the passage today, we're going to read about Christ the King submitting to the power of a lowly Roman governor to bring about the salvation of the world. And I'm going to be really focused on the conversation that Jesus has with Pilate in his headquarters in verses 33 through 40. That's going to be the focus, but I still wanted to read aloud this whole passage from John 18:26 all the way through John 19:16, because I believe it's really important. And I think it demonstrates a lot of what we're going to see when we look at this conversation between Jesus and Pilate. So I ask you to please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word, beginning in John 18, verse 26. The gospel writer John tells us that then the Jews led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourself and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again, called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" They cried out, "Not this man, but Barabbas!" Now Barabbas was a robber, or as we'll see later, possibly an insurrectionist. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I'm bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now, it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So Pilate delivered Jesus over to them to be crucified. This is the word of the Lord. Please let us pray. O Lord, you are the powerful one. And so would you speak to our minds today powerfully and teach us how to handle power as your people and show us your power for salvation today. And may your power change us forever and lead us to live godly lives that glorify you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So I have just recently been introduced to a new show via Netflix that I believe to be a brilliant show, Designated Survivor. Now in this show, Kiefer Sutherland is being himself, and he is the Secretary of Housing and Urban Development. How exciting, you say? Well, so each year, at least in this show, I have no idea if this is real or not, by the way. In the show, each year when the State of the Union address happens, someone is chosen to be the designated survivor. Roll credits. And the idea is that if the unthinkable happens, if terrorists come and they take out Congress and they kill the entire cabinet and both houses of Congress and the Supreme Court, if the entire government is gone, there is one man that has been chosen by the government to go into hiding during the State of the Union address so that he will be there to run the country when everyone else is dead. And as you might guess, that is exactly what happens in the show. The idea of this show is that suddenly, here's the thing about secretaries of housing and urban development, at least in this world, suddenly this unpolitical person who has no ambition for power, right? He was a college professor that was randomly placed in this position because he had some ideas. So an unpolitical person with no ambition for power is thrust into being the president of the United States, the most powerful man in the world. And one of the things I appreciate the most about this show is how Kiefer Sutherland has to struggle through thinking about the fact that whether he wants it or not, he now has power. He has to ask questions about what it means that he has power. Should he have this power, or should he give it up? How should he use this power? When is he being self-serving, and how should he repent? How should he make sure he's always serving the people? Now, these are all hard issues, and I think this show actually does a great job of exploring these questions, even if you disagree with the answers they come up with. But the questions being asked by this show are really the questions that have been asked by Christians throughout all of time. Whether it was King David asking how to use his power, whether it was Daniel asking how to use his power under Babylon, whether it was Christians under persecution by Nero, whether it was Constantine bringing Christendom into power, or whether it is us today, we are always asking questions, how do we relate to power? How do we deal with power as Christians, whether it's a lack of power or an abundance of power? And some of you here today may have good reason to dislike how Christians have used power throughout history, because Christians have not always done a good job of this. And we need to be honest about that. But Christian or not, maybe you say, okay, that's very high-minded, that sounds like the government. Maybe you feel powerless over a situation in your life that you weren't even willing to bring to us today. Maybe you wonder if there is any hope in your powerless situation, whether it's a bad boss, office politics, or just something you have no control over. If we don't have power, what is our hope? Should we try to take power? Or how do we handle powerlessness? And on the flip side, if we do have power, what is the Christian way to use it? Maybe you're here today struggling through knowing the right way to use your influence. And influence is power. And so what I'm saying is, whether your problems are big or small, I want to tell you that there are answers and hope for you here today in this passage, in this conversation between Jesus Christ and the nobody governor, Pontius Pilate. Because, my friends, God is powerful and he is involved in the big events and the small details of each of our lives. And I know that I will not answer all of your questions today. And frankly, I hope you don't figure out any of my views today. But I do hope, at least views on politics, except for what I purposely tell you. But I do hope to give you at least a general idea of how Christians need to go about considering the idea of power. And so to think about power, we're going to look at this passage under three headings. How Christians think about politics, how Christians think about power, both having it and not having it, and what the hope and source of power for the Christian is, namely the powerful person of Christ. That's a lot of P's, preacher tricks. So, 3 points. Politics, power, and a person. The person of Christ. First, politics. When Pilate comes in and asks Jesus, "Are you king of the Jews?" he is asking a political question. Are you here to take political power? There had been plenty of Jews that had come in intending to kick out the Romans and take political power. If you've ever read these books that are not part of the Bible, called the Maccabees, you will have heard some of these stories of Jews trying to take power. And Pilate wants to know if Jesus is another one of those, planning on creating political or military problems for him. And Jesus answers in a roundabout way, saying, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Now this catches Pilate off guard, so he says, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" And Jesus' next answer really throws him off. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world," I would argue probably better translated, "not from this world," as it's translated later in the passage. And that'll become important in a minute. "If my kingdom were from this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world." So Pilate asks one last clarifying question. "So you are a king?" And Jesus once again gives an answer that is confusing. And we'll look at that answer more in a little while. But he gives an answer that is confusing, but nevertheless eases Pilate's mind. Jesus' answer indicates that whatever Jesus is, and whatever he's planning on being, what he isn't is a political rival. Jesus has no intention of trying to politically or militarily oppose Caesar or Pilate. One commentator helpfully points out what Jesus is not saying. Jesus is not saying that his kingdom was altogether otherworldly, a spiritual or heavenly reality that has nothing to do with the present world at all. That is not the point. Jesus, after all, taught his disciples to pray that God's kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. We prayed that this very morning. No, the point is that Jesus' kingdom does not come from this world. He is not denying that it has a this-worldly destination. He's just saying it doesn't have a this-worldly source. And that's why Jesus has come into the world himself, and why he has sent and will send his followers into the world. His kingdom doesn't come from this world, but it is for this world. Okay. After all, Jesus did pray in John 17, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." Now this means many things today, friends, and I can't go into all of them. But let's go with this. What it definitely means is that Christians should not look to politics as our savior, because our salvation and the salvation of the world comes from outside this world. God breaks in, and so Jesus is saying that we shouldn't deal with politics the way the world does. Now, if you are a visitor here today, if you are an other than Christian person here today, you may find yourself going, "Yeah, I see Christians acting just like the world all the time." And frankly, you are right. I have already admitted we do not always do well with this, and we need to repent. But please don't let that keep you from Jesus. Let's have a conversation about that. I or someone here would be glad to get coffee with you. So Jesus is saying we don't deal with politics the way the world does. Now, what I am not saying is that Christians are uninvolved in politics. In fact, Christians can be very involved in politics, and in a lot of cases, they should be. Please go vote. Please go ahead and post your political views on Facebook, maybe, or maybe not. Rather, what this passage is saying is that Christians deal differently with politics because we deal with power differently than the world does. Christians rely on, and our hope rests in, a different power, the person of Christ, who is not from this world. My friends, Christians do not believe in democracy first. We believe in monarchy first. Jesus is a king. But he is not coming on behalf of a this-worldly political movement or to topple any worldly kings through violence or political coups. And this means that Christians, we do not get despairing when our politics are out of favor, and we don't get triumphalist when our politics are winning. Rather, we always have humble confidence in victory or defeat. Now, for those of you, let's talk about being involved in politics for a second. I want to tell you something I actually told to a Bible study at the Oklahoma State Capitol. Right? I believe in being in politics. I go to the state capitol on a fairly regular basis. And they are rightly involved in politics. I told them, so I imagine I'm speaking to a group of people that work at the state capitol. I told them that some of you might say, especially those of you who work with a particular political party or person, so for here, for those who have strong political leanings one way or the other, you might say, "There are people here who disagree with me, even people that claim to be Christians, but they're Republicans. People that claim to be Christians, but they're Democrats. They have opposing views and agendas. Tell me which one of us is doing God's work, us or them?" Well, the answer is much like Jesus' answer to Pilate. The answer is yes. Right? Both. And let me tell you what I mean. If you are truly, on opposing sides are both in Christ, now it is absolutely possible the other person is misled or thinking badly. It is totally possible. Although, Do you ever really stop and humbly ask yourself if you might be the one that's wrong? If you don't, you should. I worry a little. I spend a lot of time doubting myself, and I think that's probably in a good way. So we should all doubt ourselves a little bit more and trust in Jesus a whole lot more. But to go back to my point, if you're both in Christ, if the Holy Spirit truly lives in you both, then you are both called to serve faithfully, to seek justice and walk humbly with your God. That's God's command in Micah 6:8. You are both called to seek and pray for the welfare of the city, state, and country. That's God's instructions to his people in exile in Babylon in Jeremiah 29. You are both called to love and serve one another self-sacrificially, considering others more significant than yourselves. That's instructions from Jesus and Paul. And you are both to fulfill Jesus' prayer in John 17, not letting anything but Christ define what makes you one people, one church. Not letting any person or issue but God and his word define who is or is not in the kingdom of God. And you are to love one another as people who are made in the image of God and in Christ, even though one of you is a libertarian and one of you is a socialist. Now, Christians have not done this well. We often look far too much like the world. But who does Jesus say is in the kingdom of God? Who does he say? Republicans? Democrats? Conservatives? Liberals? People that have got it all together and do it all right? No. Jesus said earlier in John, "Not the righteous, but sinners I came to call." That's in Luke, not John. "Not the righteous, but sinners I came to call." So it's okay that we mess it up. Jesus still loves us, and his forgiveness is still for us. Thanks be to God. And according to Mark 1:15, those in the kingdom of God are those who repent and believe in the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, the counterpoint then is, but we are on opposing sides of the issue. Right, someone may still be riled up about that. Well, I guess, you are going to have to make Jesus more important than your issue for your relationship. You're going to have to learn to use logic and critical thinking and love, and in the end, you're going to have to trust that Jesus is king, that God is in control, and you're going to have to love those who disagree with you. Because God's promise is that he's got this. And he's at work in and through the person on the other side too, just as he is in you. Even though you may not understand how that could possibly be, I don't either. But you know what? God's got this. Therefore, you may not disrespect them, and you may not disparage them, and you certainly may not post hateful things on Facebook. Trust God's sovereignty. He'll work it out. Your job is to be as faithful to him as you know how and to love others, including those you would otherwise think of as your political enemies, especially if they also name the name of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. So, we do get involved. We do seek to serve the Lord in all things, even politics, but we always do it holding our power loosely and not despairing when we don't have power. Because as theologian Herman Ritterboss points out, however much worldly government might want to serve justice, peace, and liberation, it cannot remove the sin of the world because it has no power over the hearts of human beings. So this really leads us into our second point. How do Christians deal with and think about power? I said that how Christians deal with power makes us deal with politics differently, but how is it that we think about power? Well, to play off what Ritterboss said, first, we have to have our hearts changed. And we have to know that we, as Christians, do in fact have a source of power. Christianity does change people because the Holy Spirit lives in Christians and brings us supernatural power. The Roman Empire 1,700 years ago and America today adopt lots of Christian ideas for government and other things because Christian ideas really are how the world works best because the Christian God made it and is king over it. And people with wisdom, even unbelievers, are going to realize that and wind up following biblical principles in many cases. But ultimately, this happens when minds and hearts are changed by the gospel. So this is a very different way to go at power. It's not military might. It's not political maneuvering. It's going for a person's heart through love. One pastor says, Jesus is here to change lives by changing world views. Christians change people's minds when they change people's world views through love. And then he adds, when the church gets into bed with power, it loses its genius. You see, God's work in the world today doesn't happen by military power, by taking up swords and fighting and waging war, or Jesus' followers would have done that the day he was crucified. That's what Jesus says. Rather, we win with spiritual armor, the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, the helmet of salvation, and the shield of righteousness. And if you don't know what those are, let's talk about that. All of this aims at appealing to people's hearts and minds with the love of God in Christ. And that's why the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 10, the theme verse for this church. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. That is on the front of your bulletin today, and it is every week in this church. We wage war by taking every thought captive to obey Christ. We appear to people by pointing to Jesus Christ and loving them. That is our power. And that is a power we always have to serve others, to lift others up above ourselves. And this means that there is never a time that we don't have the power of Christ. The Holy Spirit is always with us. And this keeps us from despairing when we don't have worldly power. But it also pushes us to always use the power we are given as servant power, to lift others up, to work for others' good, and never for our own personal gain. Because that's not how Jesus uses his power. So what enables this way of interacting with power? What can give us comfort when we feel powerless? What can keep us from acting in fear of losing power when we do have it? That's why the struggles Kiefer Sutherland has. What gives us this sense of power I'm speaking of? That's our third point. The person of Christ. See, all through Designated Survivor, Kiefer Sutherland turns out to be this idealist. Not on anyone's side, but the side of doing the right thing. At least that's how they portray it. Their political views do come through. And you may disagree with them, but the idea they're putting across, I think, is beautiful. Right? He's always trying to be winsome and say the right things in his Jack Bauer voice. And even if he said the wrong things, you kind of feel sympathy for him because he's a likable guy. But always throughout the series, there's a sense that he may mess up. He may not do the right thing, and eventually he does mess up. And the times that he messes up in the show are always at moments when he becomes a victim of his own fear of losing power. He always messes up when he becomes a victim of his own fear of losing power. And so, even in a show that's basically stoking all of our hopes for leadership more like Jack Bauer, I mean Kiefer Sutherland, we're reminded that no worldly power... I've seen too many 24 episodes, it's okay. We're reminded that no worldly power is perfect, especially when they operate out of fear of losing power. But with Jesus Christ, with the person of Christ, we do not have that problem, my friends. In Christ, we know that the right one has power. And this comforts us when we don't have it. And it frees us to serve selflessly, not seeking our own benefit or holding on to power just for power's sake. But rather, we are freed to follow Jesus, even if it risks our power, because we trust that the one who is truly in power cares for us deeply. But don't we need to get the right party in power to maintain things? No. No, my friends, I understand that worry. I worry too. But no, we don't. The church did just fine when the party in power wanted to brutally murder Christians and set them aflame. So he can handle the wrong party being in power now. The fact is, when Christians were truly persecuted, they had so much trust in the real power of Jesus that they were able to face the powers of this world boldly, even to death, proclaiming Christ is king, and the church expanded like gangbusters. Maybe a little persecution would do us well. When Christians don't have power, they willingly sacrifice comfort and safety because of the love and power Jesus gives them. Even though following Jesus doesn't guarantee anything easy or comfortable or even safe in this world. But my friends, when you believe in Jesus, you get something better. You get the powerful person of Christ who is ready to redefine for you what really matters. And he is so powerful that you can trust that he will truly work all things for good for those who love him. In the big events of the world, and even in the little details of your life. It's why we prayed for the things we did today. It's why our quote of the week, right? Christ executes the office of king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. But again, this is not a political reality. This is our entire life, all of history reality. But how do we know this? Wes, how can all the things you've just said be true? Well, in this passage, Jesus says, remember that answer that I said Jesus gave to Pilate? Pilate asked, are you a king? And Jesus gave an answer that sort of comforted him. Here's the answer. How do we know all of the things I've said today are true? Jesus says, for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Pilate's reply is, what is truth? But the Christian reply is trust and faith in his power. Because we know that Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And in saying that, Jesus claimed to be God himself, almighty, powerful God, in his I am statement. And he says that when we come to him, we get a relationship with the God of the universe, the one who made everything, as our intimate, caring Father. The one who is in control of everything adopts us as his child and loves us dearly. The one who, as Jesus will tell Pilate in John 19:11, who has power over those in power. You, Pilate, would have no authority, Jesus said, unless it had been given to you from above. You see, Jesus is the powerful one above all other powers, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. It's part of what we'll celebrate this Advent season. In Christ, we know that the right one really does have power, whether we do or not in this world. His kingdom is not from this world, but my friends, it is coming into this world in the day in which Jesus Christ returns. May it come soon. And that comforts us when we have no power, and it frees us to be servants when we do have power, rather than protecting it. My friends, Jesus Christ is king. So we must deal with power in light of Jesus. Now, here's where I want to end. Here's something you've got to understand about this passage. after Pilate is done talking with Jesus, he went out to the people, and this, you may not have even really paid attention to this, but I absolutely think God orchestrated this, okay? After Pilate was done talking with Jesus, he goes out to the people and he says, "I find no guilt in Jesus, but you Jews have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now, you may remember I said the translation I read, the ESV, says robber. But most commentators agree this is probably better translated an insurrectionist, a political zealot. Right? Barabbas was probably a religious zealot trying to take power by force. And he was about to die for it. Now, the other thing you got to realize is if in Aramaic, the name Barabbas translates son of the father. If any of you are Jewish, Bar, son, Abba, father, Barabbas, son of the father. But Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So Jesus is the true Son of the Father. And the Jews had accused Jesus of being a religious, being a political zealot trying to start an uprising. So the real Son of the Father died accused of being a political insurrectionist in the place of someone named Son of the Father who actually was a political insurrectionist. What this means for us is, first of all, what more show of power is there than arranging all of history to have this happen exactly like that 2,000 years ago? I'll tell you, raising someone from the dead, which is what happened after Jesus died for our sins. Jesus is so powerful that he controls all of history. And he loves us so much he was willing to die to pay the debt we owe. And this means that the one who loves us controls our individual lives and their details just as he controlled this detail. And this is profoundly comforting to the Christian because this means that the powerful one cares so much about us that he was willing to face death and give up his power in order to lift up those who were powerless over sin and death. In giving up his power, in dying on the cross, he paid for our sins that we have been powerless to defeat, our addictions, our hang-ups, our mess-ups, our fear, our power-grabbing, our lack of love, our misuse of power. Because Jesus died, we can be forgiven for all of those things and changed by the truth. And so now we who should have no power at all receive the incredible power of the Holy Spirit and eternal life. As children of the powerful God of the universe. And now that leads us to interact very differently with power in this world. So, take this as your final encouragement. When things seem out of control, when it seems as though things are going off the rails, when we don't understand why God is letting these things happen, he is in control. We can at least know that he must love us very much because of what he's done for us. And then, therefore, in his power, he must be working all things for good for those who love him. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we come to you now. We come to you for your grace. We come to you for your power. Lord, if you who are so powerful love us enough to give up everything and die on the cross for us, shouldn't that bring us comfort? Shouldn't that bring us freedom from being slaves to power? Yes, yes, it should. So we ask you to give us this completely different kind of power, the power of God in our lives today as we go home on this Sabbath day thinking of these glorious truths. We ask that you would change us as we go out into the world tomorrow. And we ask for all of this in and through Jesus' name. Amen. Now, my friends, the one who is powerful also steps into our lives. He is all-powerful, mighty King of the universe, and yet he comes and he invites us to a meal. He became a poor man, lived a life of suffering for us, so that he can hug us. And today he gives us a supernatural meal. A meal of bread and wine, yes. But a meal that, by his grace, through his power, supernaturally unites us all the more to Christ. Because, in a mysterious way that we do not understand, Jesus says that these elements are the body and blood of Christ. That they are mystically in union with him. That's how we put it. That's how theologians have put it. That just as Christians are united to Christ by faith, so when we take these elements by faith, we take the body and blood of Christ to have our very souls fed. And so if you have faith in the powerful one today, if you know that you are powerless over sin, but he is powerful, if you trust him as Lord and Savior, this is a meal of power for you today. By his grace, through his power, not your own. And so you are invited to it, Christians. But if that is not your confession, if you're not so sure about Jesus being the powerful one, if this sounds a little kooky to you, we are super glad you're here. But to protect you from God's power, we would actually ask you to respectfully not take the elements. Because you see, on the night in which our Lord was betrayed, oh, thank you. He took bread and he broke it, saying, "This is my body given for you." And likewise, after supper, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the blood of the new covenant poured out for the forgiveness of sins." As often as you take this bread and you drink of this cup, you proclaim my life, death, and resurrection until I come again. And so I, ministering in his name, offer to you today the elements of God for the people of God. May we pray. Father, I ask that you would truly come and be at work through this meal. Please strengthen us. And let us be drawn near to your powerful love. You are the God of power. You are about to do something supernatural for believers here today. And yet it is a moment of intimacy, of joy, of being near to you. So I ask you to do this. And I ask all this in through Jesus' name. Holy Spirit, do this. Amen. Before we take the elements today, I want to ask you, Christians, what do you... there is the Apostles' Creed printed in your bulletin, if you want to turn to that. I want to ask you, Christians, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who is conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. If that is your confession, we will distribute the elements now. I should have asked this beforehand. We have everyone come forward, take them, go back to their seats, and take them together, correct?